On page 524, if you'd like to use a Bible from the church, there should be one in that pew in front of you. Grab that, turn to page 524, or turn to Psalm 145. This is God's word for us this morning. And here's what God says. I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. His greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wondrous works, I will meditate. They shall speak of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who are falling down and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand, and you satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways and kind in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He fulfills the desire of those who fear him, and he also hears their cry and saves them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and let all flesh bless his holy name forever and ever. You may be seated. Thank you, Father, for your word. It's a true and perfect word. It's a living and active word. Oh, Father, it is a special treasure. Our prayer is that as we now consider some things from this psalm that we've just read, that your Spirit would be at work in our hearts, that you would show us wonderful things about yourself, that you would transform us, that in beholding you, we would be transformed from one degree of glory into another. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're spending our time this summer on these Lord's days in Psalm 145. Why? Because we want to know God better. We want our understanding of God, our relationship with God, our experience with God to shape our relationship with him, so that our relationship with him invades how we think and how we feel and how we live, so that how we think and feel and live would be pleasing to him. We've been orienting ourselves from Psalm 145 around the broad notions of the greatness of God and the goodness of God. He is good in his greatness, and he is great in his goodness. And we've already considered some aspects of his greatness. He is great in his power. He's great in his knowledge. He's great in his presence. And we started last week with looking at some features or aspects of his goodness. Last week we considered the goodness of his love. Now, building upon that, and certainly some of these notions overlap and are well connected to each other. But this morning, primarily just simply out of verses 8 and 9, we look at the goodness of God by considering the goodness of God's mercy and grace, and I'll throw in a third one for good measure, his patience. Verse 8, which is actually, remember, a quote from the book of Exodus. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. That's where our notion of patience perhaps comes through. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger. Last week we looked at he is abounding or great in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. And so now this morning, I particularly want us to continue our thoughts, our study of the goodness of God by expressly looking at these qualities of God's mercy and grace and patience. God is good. Psalm 119, verse 68 says, speaking to the Lord, you are good and you do good. Inherent in the very being of God, inherent in each person of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the innate goodness of God. God only does good. God always does good. That which would rightfully be called good is exactly what God only and always does. It's all he knows to do. It's all he is capable of doing. And part of what I mean by that is that his goodness is not simply a few things that he does. His goodness is a way to describe the very essence of his being. When I say all he can do is good, it's really what I'm saying is that he is pleased to do good. He can do all that he is pleased to do, but he is pleased only to do good. The other thing I would add, just by way of introduction to the goodness of God, is that the goodness of God is not a standard external to God that he strives to live up to. He is that standard of goodness. He is the benchmark, the plumb line. He is the one who defines what goodness is. It's not as though he is aware that there's a standard of goodness and he's doing a pretty good job. No, he is that standard. And so everything he does flows out of himself being the very standard of goodness itself. Two things are in a bulletin insert that I want to touch on. I've already started on the first one, and that is the fact of God's goodness. It is a fact that God is good. It's a very part of his essence and his nature. He cannot help but be anything but good. He cannot be anything other than good. And then in a moment, I want to look at what I would call the fruit or fruits, as this passage unfolds. It's the fruits of God's goodness. All that God does in my life and in your life, all that unfolds in our lives, ultimately could be linked to the Lord himself being worthy of doing that which fits the label good. The Psalms in particular, although we wouldn't necessarily have to restrict ourselves to the Psalms, the Scriptures in the most broad sense repetitively underscore the fact of God's goodness in our lives. There is no ambiguity of I don't know if God is good or not. I mean, we would need to look to the Scriptures, and we would see the emphatic exclamation point that the Lord is good. Psalm 118, verse 1 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Psalm 106, verse 1, guess what it says? "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good." Psalm 100, verse 5, I referenced it last week, I believe, but it's back again. It says, "For the Lord is good, and His steadfast love endures forever." Psalm 31, verse 19 says, "Oh, how great is your goodness." The Scripture would keep piling up the fact and the reality of God's goodness in our lives. And perhaps there's at least two reasons that I can think of. Maybe there's more, but two foundational reasons is why God in His goodness would keep emphatically, repetitively revealing to us that He is good. And that is, we are prone to question His goodness. Some things in our lives do not add up and do not make sense. And the first place that we are tempted to go when things are not adding up and things are not making sense is to call into question the goodness of God. So God in His goodness underscores through His word His goodness to us. Not only are we tempted to doubt or question the goodness of God, we are tempted to appoint ourselves the standard and the judge. In our sinful, delusional state, we would expand our own understanding of our own personal greatness, and we think we could become the judge and jury on whether or not God is good. That we would assess things and we'll let Him know how He's doing. God is good. God is good when you and I don't see it. God is good when you and I are inclined to disagree in our assessment of His goodness. But the fact of the matter is, when we declare, when the Scriptures declare that God is good, that we would mean that, first of all, there is no evil or wickedness in God whatsoever. There's not a shred, there's not a sliver of evil or wickedness in God. Relatedly, there is no cruelty, or there is no maliciousness ever in the motives of God. And yet, we are tempted to doubt the goodness of God. We could so easily crumble and succumb to question the goodness of God. Now, we would be in good company. And part of what I mean by that is the Scripture even speaks to that and says, I know how easy it is for you to question the goodness of God and succumb to questioning the goodness of God. Psalm 73, for instance, I think would be a perfect example of that. The psalmist begins Psalm 73 and says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." He's saying, I know that. I know that's the Sunday school answer, so to speak. I know that's what I'm supposed to say. I mean, the preacher won't let us go eat lunch today unless we agree that God is good. So, okay, anything to move it on. But then the psalmist admits that as sure as he, quote unquote, knows the right answer, he has a cognitive category that God is good, his heart is also heavy with trying to make sense of what he sees around him with the goodness of God. So he says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled and my steps nearly slipped. I was trying to make sense of the goodness of God when I see bad people, wicked people, having a great time and doing just fine. And I see God's people under the pile and suffering and afflicted. How do you say that's the goodness of God when these people are getting that and those people are getting that? If we were to read on in Psalm 73, not to add injury to insult, but the psalmist finally realizes that the root of his questioning the goodness of God as he tried to observe empirically what was going on in the world around him was that he misfocused. His eyes were on what was occurring around him. His eyes were not turned upward to the God who rules and reigns in goodness. And that can often be just the very baseline reason why you and I would struggle based upon what we see in the world around us with the goodness of God. It's because we have perhaps taken our eyes off the God who is good, and we are trying to make sense of the world around us apart from our gaze being set upon a God who is good. We take our eyes off of our good God, and we on our own try to make sense of the world around us, and we will reach the same conclusion that the psalmist is struggling with. We too, our feet also will nearly stumble, and our steps will nearly slip, because we have taken our eyes off the God who reveals himself as being good. God's hand in the situations of life, just like in the psalmist's situation of life, just like in our situations in life, God's hand, God's good hand in the situations of life will not always appear to us to be good. The scriptures acknowledge that. Does it mean that God isn't good? It just means that our feeble senses struggle to connect the dots between what unfolds in our lives and what is emphatic in the scriptures, and that is God is good. Maybe relatedly like that. So God's plans in your life and my life are always and only good. But if I was a lawyer, I'd say, now let's look at the fine print of this, but I'm not a lawyer. But we will not always like or enjoy the good plans of God in our lives. That is not to say, well, see, they're not good plans. Just because you and I think and feel they're not good, we don't like them, that doesn't change the reality of it. Take, for instance, the most famous passage in all the book of Lamentations is stuck right exactly in the middle of the book of Lamentations. And it's a great verse. It's a verse that you and I could live by all of our lives, each and every day of our lives. And you know it. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. There is no expiration date on God's goodness, and there is no interruption in the flow of God's goodness. It never expires, and it never lets up. each and every day of our lives. God is good. His mercies never end. Every morning in your inbox is a new amount of mercy needed for that day. Now, I'm going to explain why we don't like to read the rest of the book of Lamentations. For instance, that verse the verses I just stated is chapter 3, verses 22, 23, and 24. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never end. They are new every morning. But did you ever read the start of chapter 3? You got to read the start of chapter 3 to more fully appreciate the fact of God's goodness that is stated in the middle of chapter 3. I'll just read a portion of it. This is the first 4 or 5 verses or so. They're really dour and depressing. Let me know when you've had enough and we'll quit. I can keep going. There's 20 of them, but let's read 4 or 5 of them. I am a man who has seen affliction under the rod of his wrath. He, and all pronouns referring to God, our good God, he has driven and brought me into darkness without light. And surely against me he turns his hand again and again the whole day long. He has made my flesh and my skin waste away. He has broken my bones. He has besieged and enveloped me with bitterness and tribulation. He has made me dwell in darkness like the dead of long ago. Uncle? In other words, when you and I walk through those seasons of life, and I would just remind us that Jeremiah didn't get what was coming to him because he was a dirty dog. No, he honored the Lord and served the Lord faithfully. And yet he's walking through these experiences. And yet it's in the midst of those experiences, it's in the intensity of the trouble that he is experiencing, that the Spirit of God raises up in his heart the confession, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Spirit of God can minister to our hearts like that as well in the midst of our most difficult experiences, when God's plans are not plans that we would pick, not plans that we like. Guess what? They are good. They are good. They're going somewhere. They're accomplishing something. They're bringing glory to God, and they're benefiting His people with goodness. The fact of God's goodness. Let me go quickly now. Let me look a couple of things at the fruit of God's goodness. And what I'm suggesting is that when we read there in verse 8 about that the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger, I'm saying those three things are three expressions of His goodness in our lives. No matter what is going on circumstantially, no matter what is unfolding in our lives, the Lord is gracious and merciful and slow to anger. The Lord's grace and mercy and patience is His standard operating procedure in our lives. Now, let me attempt to do what may be foolish. Let me attempt to give some sort of simple description or definition of the terms mercy and grace and patience. I would put it like this. God's mercy is God's goodness toward those who are in misery and need. Implied in that is that, and we can't get ourselves out of that. Okay, so what do we call it when God responds in our misery and need? We would call that His mercy, the goodness of His mercy. God's grace, I would define that is God's goodness toward those who have forfeited it, forfeited any claim to His goodness. Is God's goodness toward those who have forfeited it, who deserve only punishment, who deserve no favor. Even those two terms, mercy and grace, on the one hand, we so frequently find them together in the Scriptures. Oh, they ought to be precious terms to us because they are precious as the Scripture presents them to us. We hear grace and mercy, mercy and grace. The Lord is gracious, the Lord is merciful. So often, they appear together so frequently that we just can mistake them as identical twins. I can't tell them apart. But I would suggest it seems best to nuance them in their distinctiveness, that they certainly are overlapping, but they're not synonymous. For instance, mercy. Mercy speaks to the reality that there's one thing that we all have in common, maybe not to the same degree, but the same kind. We all on this earth, as human beings, qualify as sufferers. Some of you have suffered more than the others of us have. But all of us could constitute as a club of sufferers. Do you know what there particularly is for sufferers? For those in misery and need, there is the goodness of God's grace. There's another club that we could belong to as well. This one's harder to admit that we qualify to be a part of. But to prove it, we could just run to Romans 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us here in this room this morning, without exception. Again, just like with suffering, some of you are better at it than the rest of us. Or I should say, I'm better at it than the rest of you. Maybe I should frame it that way. It would be more agreeable that way. So others of us are, quote unquote, bigger sinners than some of you. But you, nevertheless, have it. You are it. You brought it. You do it. We are all sinners. And yet the particular word that stands out in terms of grasping the expressions of God's goodness to us is not only is God merciful because of our suffering, our need, our misery, but He is gracious because of our sin, our transgressions, our rebellion, our desire to be our own boss and to be autonomous. Now, in a roundabout way, I don't know if you've realized it, but I've just, particularly with this last one I've just mentioned of the club that we're belong to, I've just potentially offended us. maybe it didn't dawn on us. I mean, it's just kind of like, yeah, I think it's Luke 4 when Jesus begins his public ministry as Luke describes it. He gets up and he reads a passage from Isaiah and he says, today this scripture is fulfilled. In other words, Jesus is announcing that by his arrival and what he's going to do, it's now in process. And he talked about he will open the eyes of the blind. He will set the captives free. But after they thought about it, they said, wait a minute. You said I'm a captive. I'm not a slave to no. You said I'm blind. I can see just fine. And he's offended them in that sense. So in that sense, I run the risk of even when we extol the goodness of God in terms of his mercy and his grace, if you want to look at it this way, I've said, there's never one of us here this morning who is not needy and ill-deserving of God's goodness. Life will not work. You're needy. We're needy. Life will not work apart from the goodness of God. You have a need that can only be satisfied and fulfilled by the expressions of this critter we're talking about, the goodness of God. Try to live your life apart from the goodness of God. Well, actually, you may have opportunity. It's avoidable. But if you would like to try to live your life without the goodness of God, the scripture describes a place called hell. Hell will be life existing without a shred of the goodness of God. It's not recommended. It's avoidable. But therein is where you'll really find. Even today, you say, I don't need the goodness of God. You are operating out of the benefits of God's goodness, even though you don't realize the need for it. Are you okay with admitting, owning up to the fact that I am needy? And I don't have the ability to meet that most fundamental need. Only the mercy of God, the grace, the mercy of God can meet that need in Christ Jesus. I am ill-deserving of any conversation about the goodness of God coming my way. This may sound very un-American, but the goodness of God is not a right, something that we are owed. We have forfeited that right. Now, I would flip it on its head and say, well, it's not a right, it's not something that we are owed. Again, the scripture underscores time and time again that the goodness of God in mercy and in grace is the way that God fundamentally operates toward people like us. He operates with mercy, his goodness of mercy toward the needy and suffering and miserable, and he operates with grace toward those who are sinful and rebellious. And his patience is just simply him withholding punishment or withholding what is deserved from us, particularly when we persist in our sin. The Lord owes none of us, neither his grace nor his mercy, and yet he is not stingy. He is generous with his grace and mercy. He is pleased to lavish it on his people. In Exodus 33:19, he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. Mercy is not quite what grace is, and grace isn't quite what mercy is, and yet God is generous and abundant with both grace and mercy. He will keep us from getting what we deserve, and He will provide to us that which we don't deserve. And He does both of those, mercy and patience, mercy and grace and patience. He does both of those, all three of those, because of Jesus. In other words, to qualify for God's mercy and grace, particularly as it pertains to our relationship with God, that we would know Him as our merciful and gracious Father, then you must turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, a wonderful passage that extols the saving work of God through Jesus in the Spirit. And he begins verse 4 by, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." Then he goes on to say, "For by grace you are saved." It is the operations of His grace and mercy that when we come to Jesus, we are right in the pathway of experiencing all of the fullness of His grace and mercy in our lives. It's a grace and mercy that will be with us all the days of our lives. It's a grace and mercy that will get us safely home into our Father's house at the end of our lives. It will be His grace and mercy. And it will be His grace and mercy not only who gets us there, but it'll be His grace and mercy that sustains us each and every day of our lives. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 4 combines grace and mercy together, where it says in verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Today, we are a people in need of grace and mercy. We are a people in need of all facets of God's goodness, but we've narrowed it and we've honed in just on the goodness of God's grace and mercy. You will not make it today without grace and mercy. You will not make it through the week without grace and mercy. You will not live this life without grace and mercy. But through Jesus, we can approach the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and that we might find grace to help in our time of need. That confidence in approaching God comes because of Jesus. Do you know Jesus? Then you can know the fullness of His mercy and grace all the days of your life, each and every day of your life. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for all that your word teaches and says to us. Thank you for the fact of your goodness. Thank you for the fruit of mercy and grace that display and accentuate your goodness. Oh, Father, we acknowledge that we are needy and ill-deserving. But we confess Jesus this morning, the one who has secured a free flow of your goodness to help us in our need and to give us what we otherwise would not deserve. We thank you for your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.